Hi, this is Pastor Mike Weinbrenner. I want to thank you for listening to this sermon from Christ Fellowship. I hope and pray that this sermon will be a blessing of grace and truth to you. But with that said, let me encourage you not to use this sermon as a replacement for your local church. Christ Jesus did not establish his church simply for us to consume content. Instead, he calls us to be a part of a real covenant family. If you'd like to know more about Christ Fellowship, please visit cfpca.org. And again, thanks for listening.
All right, I'll start coming back in here. Happy Labor Day weekend. Hope everyone has plans to enjoy tomorrow, maybe hang out with friends or family, have a party somewhere. And, you know, I love a good party, and Jesus does too. And I think that's kind of what we see in our text today in Luke 14. We see a lot of meals, and remember that during this time, meals, they're more than just like eating with each other. They're more of a social gathering. And so they really are kind of like a party. And we're reading about three meals today in our text. And so I thought about titling the sermon, Jesus Teaches Us How to Party. But I think it sounded too much like a cheesy youth pastor sermon, so I decided not to. And I think we're actually going to title this sermon, The Dangers of Pride, because that's really what this text is more about. It's about Jesus coming at the pride of the Pharisees during these meals and calling them out on that. And so in our passage today, Luke 14, 1 through 35, if you want to turn there, we see four dangers of pride that Jesus teaches about. So the first danger, we see that pride, it prevents compassion. We see that pride brings shame. Pride results in rejection, and pride fears commitment. So there's a lot of dangers that come with pride, and those are the four that we're going to kind of look at today. And as we read this text, I think it's easy to see the pride of the Pharisees and how Jesus calls them out. But I think it's harder to see the pride that's in our own hearts as we go through this text. And so I just pray that Jesus will reveal that to us and call us to a humble trust in him. And so starting with the first danger of pride, the pride that prevents compassion, beginning in verse 1, we're going to go to verse 6. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. And so on the surface, it seems just kind of like a casual dinner that Jesus is having with the Pharisees. He was a public teacher at this point, and he probably taught at synagogue that day, and now they're just having him over for dinner. So it seems like kind of a casual setting, but there's actually a tension that we see in the text. We see that the Pharisees are watching him closely during this dinner. And it's because they've brought a man that has dropsy in front of him. And dropsy is just, in that day, it's another word for edema, which is where your body just swells because that's too much fluid in it. And it results in a really bad thirst. And so this man, he's suffering. They bring him before Jesus. And the reason is they're testing Jesus. They want to see if Jesus is going to heal this man on the Sabbath. Because Jesus, he's already done that. Previously, as we've seen in Luke, and the Pharisees got really upset about it. And Jesus calls them out and calls them hypocrites. And so it's a very tense setting here. That's why Jesus asks, he asks them, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And they don't respond. And so they're kind of waiting to see if Jesus actually does heal this man. And they're going to call him out if he does. But Jesus, he kind of reverses the challenge on them. And he heals the man, and then he challenges them. And he says, which one of you would not rescue your son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath, which I don't know what, you know, a proper technique for removing an ox out of a well is, but it seems like it would take a lot of work to pull an entire ox out of a well on the Sabbath. And so Jesus, he's saying, you guys won't hesitate to, you know, to work on the Sabbath to rescue the things that matter to you. But now we have this man who is suffering right in front of us, and you guys want to reject him and leave him in his condition because of your harsh rules of what the Sabbath is. And so they really don't care about the heart of the Sabbath. What they care about more is people seeing them uphold the Sabbath and seeing them just hold to these rigorous standards that they place on the Sabbath. Because it's not even in the law technically that you can't heal on the Sabbath. These are just like the interpretations the Pharisees put on the Sabbath, is that you can't do anything. You can't heal, you can't do all this. And so they're going way above and beyond just so people see them, you know, upholding the law. And so it's a prideful thing. And the irony is that their pride, it actually prevents them from upholding the law correctly. Because they brought a man, just think about, you know, kind of how messed up this is. They brought a man who is sick and suffering to dinner, not so that Jesus could heal him, just so they could use him as bait to try and catch Jesus. And so they're not even concerned about this man. So they're missing the heart of the Sabbath. So we think about what is the Sabbath actually for? What's at the heart of the Sabbath? It's for rest. It's for rest, and that's what Jesus gives this man on the Sabbath. He gives him rest. Jesus, he's Lord of the Sabbath, and he upholds it perfectly here by freeing this man from the burden that he has, by giving him rest from the suffering that he's enduring. And so Jesus, he upholds it perfectly, but the Pharisees, their pride, it blocks out the compassion that they need to have for this man. And so I think, like the Pharisees, our pride at times, it can prevent us from having compassion on others. I think I find myself comparing myself to others a lot of the time, measuring myself against them. I think I feel really good when I judge that I'm above them. Maybe I get angry or envious when I see someone who I think is doing better than me. But either way, my pride, it actually prevents me from extending compassion to that person. If I view them as, you know, lower than me, then I kind of feel good about being up there. But if I think they're doing better than me, maybe you can relate to this. We kind of have an envy that comes up. We kind of have a jealousy that comes up. And so our pride actually prevents us from just going and loving, you know, others, from just walking in humility, regardless of, you know, their position or how well they're doing, and just getting to know them or helping them if they are suffering in sin. And so our pride, it can block out compassion. N.T. Wright, he has a great quote on this section. He says, "Pride is the great cloud that blocks out the sun of God's generosity." And so only when the cloudiness of all of our pride fades away can we actually see that God is generous to us, that we need the generosity of God in our lives. But then only when we realize that can we actually show this generosity and this compassion to one another, because we know that we have received it. So we must be humbled before we are healed of our pride. Which really, it brings us to our next point in the text, that pride, it also brings shame. And so we're going to start in verse 7 and go to 11 here. Starting in verse 7. "Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this person." And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at a table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so this is another dinner setting, another meal setting. And it seems like Jesus is just giving good practical advice to the Pharisees. Because remember that meals, they have a lot of significance in their culture, a lot of social meaning. And so if you go to a party and you're like, yeah, like I'm pretty important, I matter a lot, then you're going to try to sit closer to the host. Because then it shows that you're more important, that you have a lot of honor. And if you're sitting lower, farther away from the host, then really what you're saying is, yeah, like I'm not as important, as these people who are sitting closer. And so imagine how embarrassing it would be if you go to a party and, you judge yourself to be pretty important, pretty honorable, and you sit really close to the host, but then someone else shows up and the host is like, hey, actually, you need to go down to the lowest seat for this man here. So it'd be pretty embarrassing. You'd have to like awkwardly shuffle your seat backwards, and everyone watches you walk down to the lowest spot. So it'd be an embarrassing thing. I've had a similar experience. Shared an embarrassing story with you guys. I was at my friend's wedding this past June, and we were at the venue doing the rehearsal dinner before the wedding, and we were in the middle. We were like practicing the ceremony. And the pastor is like, all right, line up next to the bride and the groom, as the wedding party does. And you know how in wedding parties, usually like the best man kind of has the closest relationship with the groom. Then the guy on the end like barely made it into the wedding party, is not as close. And so the pastor, he's like, all right, guys, line up. And I'm like, I'm not Blake's best man, but I'm pretty close with him. And so I get maybe third or fourth in the wedding party. Then the pastor's like, all right, Caleb, you're actually at the very end right here. So I do like the walk of shame down to the spot that's farthest away. And so, they said it was because I was just tall and they wanted that for pictures. But I don't know if I buy that. But all that to say, we can tell that this is good advice that Jesus is giving. You never want to put yourself too highly in case you get humbled. But it's also more than just practical advice that Jesus is giving. He's actually challenging their whole system of honor and how it works. He's saying, can't you see like how ridiculous it is that you're basically playing musical chairs to see who's more important than the other person? So it's ridiculous, but it's also like pretty depressing that you're just judging, your worth and your value based on, where you're sitting at a table. And so he's saying this, this game of social comparison, when you're constantly trying to be more important or better or more popular than others, it really only leads to despair and humiliation and shame. And so he's saying this is a bad game to play. And really, yeah, he's showing them that the fulfillment they're looking for is not going to be found in their morality. It's not going to be found in how people view them. It's only going to be found when they come and they humble themselves and they acknowledge that they're sinners in need of a Savior. That's the only way they're going to find that fulfillment. And the same goes for us. I think we can all get caught up in the social comparison game with friends and others. And I think this is a good lesson that really the only way we can get that craving for fulfillment, that feeling of just being important and being loved, the only way we can achieve that is not by raising ourselves higher, it's by lowering ourselves and realizing that we need Jesus, that we need to be forgiven of our sin. Other than that feeling of importance and that value, it comes when we realize that Jesus, he loved us when we were at our most shameful, when we did nothing to earn his love, when we did nothing to impress him or to earn his approval. That's when Jesus comes and he lays down his life for us on the cross. And he gave up his life so that we could be made sons and daughters of God, which are titles of the highest honor, titles of the most importance. And so Jesus, he's teaching us here that we need to lower ourselves, need to repent and believe in him as our only hope and our fulfillment. So this is the way of God's kingdom, that pride, it brings shame, but humility, it brings an honor that is found in knowing Christ. So in this next parable, Jesus tells us, We see that there are consequences for us clinging to our pride. We see that pride in this parable, it results in rejection. Pride that results in rejection. So we're going to start in verse 12, going to 14. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." And so by now, this is kind of an awkward dinner that they're having. Jesus, he's already healed a man in front of them. He's called them out on their hypocrisy. He's already addressed the guest at the dinner, saying, you know, calling them out on their pride. And now he's calling out the host of the dinner dinner and saying, like, this is who you need to invite when you act, when you're a host. It's pretty awkward. But it's not just awkward for no reason. Jesus, he's disrupting these things to get at the heart of their pride. Because all of it's just founded on, you know, where do they find their identity and where do they find their worth? Because normally, when people would host, they would invite other important people, other popular people, to raise their own status. And so they would invite the leaders in the community, the Pharisees. So when they invited these people and they came, it would raise their own importance. But also when those people that they invited would host and they get invited, they would be repaid in honor. And so it's a system of just trying to raise each other up. But Jesus, he turns this on his head and he tells them, invite people that actually can't repay you, that actually can't honor you in the way that you want to be honored. Because he's going back to his statement that he who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the host who humbles himself invites the lowly, the poor, the blind, and the lame, and he can't be repaid by them. So he's not going to be exalted by them. But Jesus, he says, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And so the resurrection of the just kind of sparks this next parable here. And it's why this man speaks up in verse 15. So we're going to read verse 15 really quick. "When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God.'" And so this guy, he may have just been trying to change the subject, since it was kind of awkward with Jesus calling them out. And he's like, isn't it going to be great when like all of us are in the kingdom of God, when we all make it, at the resurrection of the just? Because the Pharisees, they kind of just assumed they're the people of God. They're the ones that uphold the law. And so they've all just assumed we're going to be the ones that are there, in the last days, feasting in the kingdom of God. But that was the wrong thing to say if this guy is trying to change the subject or calm things down, because Jesus, he's about to expose their pride again. So let's read this next parable, verse 16 through 24. "But he said to him, 'A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused." And another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused." And another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste my banquet." And so to understand kind of the point Jesus is making here, we need to understand how banquets worked back then. And so back then when someone was like hosting a banquet or like planning this party, they would send two invites out. And so the first invite was just like an RSVP saying, you know, I'll be there. Other than the second invite, it came, you know, the day of the party, and it said, hey, like everything's ready, all the food is prepared. And so these people that make excuses here, they've actually already accepted the invite. So they've already said, like, yeah, we'll be there, we're gonna come. But now they're making these excuses. And these are terrible excuses not to come. The first guy says, you know, I need to go examine my field that I bought. And so this guy, he's either lying because no one would buy a field without examining it and seeing where it was, and all that. Or he has looked at it already, and he's just saying, like, look, I just want to go, you know, look at my field rather than come to your party. So a pretty bad excuse. Then the second excuse is also similar, where this man, he says that, you know, he needs to go look at his oxen that he's bought. And kind of the same deal, like no one would buy oxen back then without examining them and making sure they're healthy, making sure, yeah, they're good to go. It also shows that this guy was pretty wealthy, because five oxen would be a lot, be very expensive. And so these guys, they care more about their possessions than they do attending this wedding or this party. And the third guy says, you know, I would rather spend a night at home with my wife, which seems sweet. But at the same time, he's like, he's already accepted the invite and he's already said he's going to come. And now he's saying, like, no, I'd just rather stay at home. And so all these excuses, they're kind of like a slap in the face to the host who's throwing this banquet. Basically, what these guys are saying here is that, yeah, what I have, like, just like my daily, you know, tasks that I have, they're far more important than honoring you or going to your banquet. And so they're saying, yeah, you're really just not important enough for me to come. I've better things to do today. So after they reject the master, we see that he invites, you know, the lowly, the poor, the crippled, those in the cities, and the streets of the city, and then beyond the city. And so he's inviting the lowly, is what he's getting at here. Like those who don't have honor and those who don't have status and wouldn't normally be invited to a banquet like this. But notice something here where he says, you know, go out and compel people to come in. And so this should raise a question for us. You know, he's inviting these people that never get invited to like a great banquet. And he's saying, like, you're going to have to convince them to come and attend this banquet. And the reason is because they don't know that, or they know that they don't deserve to be invited. They have to be convinced that, you know, they can really come and there are no strings attached. Because these people, they know that they can't repay the honor of the host. They know that they can't live up to the expectation that normally comes with being invited to a great banquet like this. Because their position, it almost always excludes them from these events because they can't pay the host back. But they're not excluded from this one. Now, I think this is a beautiful picture of God's kingdom that he's bringing to earth and that he's brought us into. Those who are brought into God's kingdom, they know that they're brought in freely. They know that they can't earn their way in. They can't honor God in the way that he needs to be honored. And that's who we are. We are those that are outside of the city. We are those who can't repay God, who can never earn our status or our salvation in the kingdom. Yet God honors us by giving us a seat at his table. So God comes to us. He goes outside of the city. He comes to us in our sin and our suffering. And he says, I'm inviting you to the banquet. I want you here. And there's no price that you have to pay to get in. And so it's a great announcement of the grace that God gives to us. It's a humbling announcement of the grace that God gives to us. But there's also a warning here in this text. In verse 24, we see that Jesus, he applies this parable directly to himself. He says, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. And so now Jesus, he's actually addressing the Pharisees and the lawyers and the Jews that were there. And he's saying, this applies directly to you guys, that you guys have rejected the call of God, you know, through Jesus, and are counting your own lives as more important than humbling yourselves and coming to God. And so their pride, it results in rejection, that they reject Jesus and therefore reject God, but also means that they are rejected from the kingdom. And so Jesus, he calls them out on their pride once again. And I think this is a good call for everyone here who needs to be humbled and needs to come and realize that, yeah, there's no way we can enter into the kingdom by our own efforts, that we need to humble ourselves, turn away from the things in our life that we count as more important than Jesus, and place our faith in him. And he will accept you freely. If you haven't professed faith in Christ yet, if you're not a Christian, I would just urge you to consider this, that you can't earn your way in, but at the same time, you're invited freely. And there's nothing that you can do to earn your way in, but you will be accepted freely, and you will be honored and given a seat at his table. So this is a call to repent and believe in Jesus as our only hope in life. We also see this call in our final section this morning, starting in verse 25, going to 33. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." So this is a big shift in scenery here. Jesus is no longer at dinner. He's now surrounded by a great crowd. And this crowd is full of potential disciples, people who may want to follow Jesus. But there's probably a lot of people that were way less interested after hearing what Jesus says here. He says, if you don't hate your family, if you don't hate your own life, if you're not ready to die, then you shouldn't be my disciple. He's also telling them that you need to count what it costs to follow me, that you can't follow me if you don't leave everything behind, if you don't renounce everything and enter into discipleship. And so this is a pretty serious call that we see for us, too, who consider ourselves disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus. What does it mean to hate everything and just follow him? I think we do need to admit that it doesn't mean we literally hate our family as we would understand it and hate our own life. That's not what Jesus is saying. But Jesus is saying that he is God, and that because he is God, he demands total and complete allegiance to himself. That only God could demand this of someone, to count everything else in this world, including yourself, as meaningless compared to his glory. And so he's saying, like, Jesus is saying, yeah, he is worthy of this honor. He's worthy of this allegiance that he demands of us in our discipleship. And so what's holding us back from that, from a total commitment, a total allegiance to Jesus in our life, making sure everything else in our life is in submission to him? What holds us back from that? I would say it's that the same sin that we've been talking about this entire time. It's our pride. I think pride is just another word for self-sufficiency. It's trying to provide for ourselves with the things that we go after in life. When we cling to hope in our friends, in our family, in our jobs, in our comfort in life, when we find our hope and we find our identity and all of these things, it's because we're trying to provide for ourselves. It's that we're not actually trusting that all we need is found in Christ. And this results in a fear to let these things go as idols and as hope. So our pride, it fears commitment. It fears that if we let go of these idols in our life, of these things that we find comfort in, these things we find hope in, that we're not going to be taken care of, that we're not going to know who we are anymore. And so it's a fear of trusting Jesus to define our whole life, trusting that Jesus, he reigns over every aspect of our life, and he cares for us in that, and he watches over us. And so we see that this pride, it keeps us from committing fully to Jesus. We see this in our last two verses here, 34 and 35. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so this is kind of a confusing saying at first. He's saying like salt, that's not really salt. So it's kind of confusing. But the principle that Jesus is getting at here is very clear, that there's no point in being a disciple of Jesus if we don't leave everything behind and follow him. That there's really no point or no purpose in it if we don't leave everything behind and trust in him. So he compares salt. He says he's comparing this to like salt that actually isn't salty. And so he's saying the salt that doesn't do what it's supposed to do. So salt, it kind of had like two functions. One was just for seasoning, as we all know. Salt, it's bitter, right, in itself. But when you put it into food, it makes it taste better. And it enhances the flavor. So I think the comparison he's making is that, yeah, following Jesus, it is bitter at times. You know, leaving everything behind and submitting ourselves to him fully, it can be hard. It can be hard when we have trials and hardships that come in life as we are following Jesus. And so it can be bitter, but just like how salt makes food taste better, he's saying following Jesus actually enhances our life. It actually builds us up. It actually gives us life itself. Psalm 34 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And so our discipleship, when we're following him, it should reflect that, yeah, Jesus is our only hope. People should see that when we are going through suffering and going through trials, they should see us cling to him. They should be attracted to that. They should see that our hope really is found in Christ, that he really does sustain us through anything. And so following Jesus, it enhances our life. The salt, it also preserves food. And so just like following Jesus, it teaches us how to live. It enhances our life. Salt, or following Jesus, actually, just like salt, it preserves our life. That when we follow Jesus, when we trust in him, when we die to ourselves, that's where true life is found. That's how we rely on God, the life that he promises to us. And so I want to finish with two questions for us. The first one is, what is Jesus calling you to renounce? What is he calling you to renounce and place in submission to him? What idols are in our lives that need to be brought into submission, that our allegiance needs to be taken away from that and placed in Jesus? And second question, how do we do that? So how do we overcome this fear that our pride has, that our self-sufficiency has? How do we turn away from these things and trust in Jesus alone? And I think this question has an answer that we all know and that we've all been taught, which is simply just turn your eyes and look at Jesus. Turn away from these things and look to Jesus as your hope and see him. See that he has humbled himself so that you may be healed. See that he has forfeited the highest honor, being in the form of God, so that you could be exalted and welcomed into the family of God, made a child of God. See that Jesus has been rejected. He's been despised. He's been forsaken so that we can be accepted and brought in to God's kingdom. And finally, see that Jesus, he has bore the cross of crucifixion for you. That he has laid down his life for you so that you can be forgiven of your sins, so that you can have eternal life, a righteousness that is found in Jesus, and so that you can enter into life everlasting. This is the King that all of us follow. This is the Lord that reigns over our life. And so let us humble ourselves and let us place our faith in him. Let's pray. Lord, we just come to you. We just praise you. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you for just the mercy, the grace that he has upon us, that he has lowered himself for our sake and brought us into everlasting life.